Please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
I witness 10U girls soccer, AYSO soccer on Saturdays with my youngest daughter, 10 and under. And Rainbow Sharks is going to be the next name. That's like such a 10U girls soccer name, Rainbow Sharks. Like, they're all about that. It's like, yeah, that's like as quintessential 10U as it gets right there. So thank you for that, Robert. Well, we are moving through this fall series on basics. What do we believe? What is the Christian faith believe about big picture ideas like who is God, who are we, who's Jesus, what's the Bible? And today we look at another very basic question: what is the gospel? And so if you're here today and someone brought you, or you're unfamiliar with church or Christianity, you couldn't have come at a better day. If you want to know what Christians believe, what is this thing they believe? I've heard that word gospel shows up a couple times in our passage. What is the gospel? That's what we're going to look at, and so hopefully this is helpful for you. Hopefully, if you've grown up knowing the gospel, that this is a really helpful, sweet reminder that you can enter into in your own ways today. So we're going to jump in on that. In a word, the gospel, the word we'll be using today, is in a single word. What is the gospel? It is all about reconciliation. You see that word two or three times. It's about reconciliation. The good news is all about reconciliation. Big word, reconciliation, but we all know what it is. It's a word I think we all, or it's an experience that we all love. Every one of us in this room has had experiences of being in conflict with somebody, or being estranged from somebody, or being disconnected for a time. And we know the feeling of that, the hurt, sometimes the anxiety, the wound, the pit in the stomach when that happens. And then we know the experience of being reconciled, of apologizing or coming back together, and the relief that can bring, the joy, the sense of connection and unity that can bring. I assume all of us in this room have had that experience. Some of us could share that experience that we've had with family members, I imagine. Some of us have been estranged from our children or our parents or siblings. Some of us with friends, some of us in business and work contexts. And there's nothing sweeter than reconciliation, is there? Nothing. Except a good MLT. I'm just kidding. That was a Princess Bride quote that just came to me right now. I'll stop. There's nothing sweeter than that. And there's nothing more painful. And some of us are still in contexts where there's conflict. We're estranged from someone that we love. And there's nothing more painful than that. I love a good reconciliation story. The Bible is full of reconciliation stories. I was thinking this week of the Old Testament story of Joseph and his brothers, right? These siblings who were estranged. These kids were jealous of their younger brother, sold them into slavery. And then at the end of the story, years and years later, they're brought back together, this beautiful moment of tears and hugging and reconciliation, and Joseph's famous statement, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives." It's beautiful coming back together. In the New Testament, I think maybe the most famous reconciliation story of all is actually Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. But almost everybody in the world knows this young kid who said to his dad, "You're dead to me. Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here." Right? Went, squandered the wealth, and then came to his senses, came back home, and his father welcomed him with open arms, and he throws a party for his son. This beautiful reconciliation story. Our God loves reconciliation. And the Bible's not just full of reconciliation stories, but it is one big reconciliation story. That's what it is. And so I want to share that story with you today. The heart of it is verse 21 and 22 in our passage. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you. This is a once but now story. That's what the Bible's all about. Once alienation, but now reconciliation. We're going to sing during communion, Amazing Grace, that most famous reconciliation song of all time. I once was lost, but now I'm found, right? So I want to walk through these two movements together today. Alienation and then reconciliation. I want us to experience what is the essence of these things? What was going on? What's the dynamics involved in each of these? So let's jump in. This is a lot of old school ideas today, and I've got some old school diagrams for you. So if you've been around, some of you know I used to do diagrams that are not real great, and I've kind of avoided them for a long time, but I'm bringing them back today because we're going old school gospel, so I'm sorry. And you're welcome. So here we go. Here they are. So let's start with reconciliation, verse 21. Start with alienation. Once you were alienated from God. Now think about that word alienated. That actually, alienation assumes there was some original connection, right? You don't get alienated unless you were connected. And so in some ways that word, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. When God created humanity, created the heavens and the earth. And what Genesis tells us is there was actually an original connection. There's our old diagrams here. Right, God created us, placed humanity in a garden to be in relationship. God's presence dwelling with his people in this beautiful place. And if there's a word that describes Genesis 1 and 2, the Hebrew word is shalom. God created us for shalom. That word means peace. It means wholeness. It means flourishing existence. It means everything in its right place. Right relationship in every possible way. Okay, this beautiful goodness and connection at the beginning. But of course, we've already learned in this series, Genesis 3, human beings make this tragic decision. They choose independence. They choose autonomy from God rather than trust God. They choose to be their own gods. And the result of that then now is this word alienation, fracture in relationship. There's distance, there's conflict, there's separation. And now this is the fallen world that every one of us is born into. Verse 13, Paul refers to the dominion of darkness. And this is what human beings, Christians believe, are born into now, this dominion of darkness where there's alienation. And I want to tease out this alienation specifically between God and humanity. I want to ask the question, what do human beings bring to the table in this alienation? And what does God bring to the table in this alienation? Okay? So let's first start with human beings. And you get this in the passage. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, what do we bring? Two postures Paul's going to mention. The first is this, and were enemies in your minds. Enemies in your minds, okay? This is what humans bring to the table. We have a way of thinking now after the fall that makes us enemies, that puts us at odds with God. And again, we looked at this already, but the essence of that way of thinking is captured in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we chose to grasp from that tree, that is essentially to say in our minds, I assert the right to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. Okay? I'm going to decide for myself what's healthy, what's unhealthy, what's right, what's wrong, what's going to lead to a good life. I don't want a God telling me how to think. I want to think for myself. I want to decide for myself how to live my life. Okay? And that fundamental decision makes us enemies in our minds. I'm going to quote from Romans 1 a couple times because Paul addresses these things. This is what he says about our minds. He says, although they knew God in the garden, right? They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And what happened? Their thinking became futile. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He said, we'll decide for ourselves. We're so wise. It's like that decision, ironically, makes us very foolish. And with that decision in place, we now look out at the world and we are thinking in ways that make us enemies with God. And I was just thinking, what are some examples? And right now, the men are going through an axios. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount this week. And so I was thinking of just some of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and how much just popular thinking today is absolutely in stark contrast and in conflict with the things Jesus says. Let me mention like three or four of them. He begins his sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Hey, if you're out there and you realize you don't have what it takes, you don't have the internal resources, that's a blessed state. Okay, popular thinking says that's the worst possible state you could be in. Right? You want to be a person who knows you got what it takes to make it in this world. Jesus is like, no. Yeah, that's a totally different way of thinking. He goes on, he says things like love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. And popular things like, no, people who persecute you, you need to stay away from them or you need to fight back. We think very differently. He goes on, says, don't perform your righteous deeds in front of others to gain their approval. The world's like, no, you want people to see you do awesome things, right? You want to post yourself doing awesome things. You want the approval and the respect of people. That's half of life, is having people think highly of you, right? One more, I could go on. Oh boy. Don't store up treasures in heaven. It's not here in the world's treasures on earth. See, I'm still infected by the world's ways of thinking. Sorry, let me fix this.
Wasn't the mic's fault.
Wasn't? I'm playing pickleball these days. Every time I make a bad shot, I'm like, what's wrong with this paddle? Right? Who thinks that we shouldn't store up and get good things in this earth? That's a crazy way of thinking by the world's standards. So we become enemies in our minds, truly thinking very differently than God does. And look at verse 21. So that's the first posture, enemies in minds. And then the second, because of your evil behavior or in your evil behavior. When we claim the right for ourselves to decide what is good and evil, that results in all kinds of behaviors that are out of line with the way that God has designed us to live. And again, as an example, I thought I'd just go back to Romans 1. After it talks about we've become fools, it says, Paul says this, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. And let me just slowly walk through this list of behaviors. And you tell me if this is not a description of the world today. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, envy, jealous of others, wanting what others have, deceit. Fortunately, we don't have that in our leaders today. Malice. They're gossips, arrogant. This one hit me. They invent ways of doing evil. I'll hear things or I'll see something online. I'm like, gosh, that's so creative. I never would have thought of doing something that weird. You know, but like you're inventing ways of doing wrong. They disobey their parents, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then it ends this way. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And I think many of us would look at parts of the world and say, things that are evil are actually celebrated. They're approved of. They don't just do them, but they approve and celebrate these things. Okay, so our end of the things, we are enemies in our minds, and that plays out in all sorts of evil behaviors. And I just want to say, even as there's a lot of Christian or committed churchgoers, I'll say that, who check the Christian box, who in many ways are still enemies of God in their thinking. They're not aligned with God in the way they think about life, and in all sorts of behaviors are still enemies of God. And every single one of us in this room, we could, if we wanted to, confess ways in which we are still enemies of God, practically speaking, in how we think, how we live, what we do, okay? So that is what we bring to the table, enemies in mind and behavior. Now, what does God bring to the table in this alienation? What is his posture towards us in this state of alienation? And Paul doesn't articulate it here, but the rest of the New Testament articulates it. I want to suggest two postures from God. The first posture is the posture we call wrath. Okay, fun word. Again, Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. God's wrath, feels like a religious word, feels like a scary word. It is nothing less and nothing more than God's steady, consistent opposition to sin and evil. And his wrath is actually an expression of his goodness. What does goodness do with evil? It doesn't endorse it. It doesn't encourage it. It opposes it by definition. And so this is God's posture towards evil, sinful human beings. He measures us, he looks out at us, and he measures us according to his own standard of perfection. And we are found wanting, right? Whatever word you want to use, unholy, sinful, guilty, right? We are found wanting. We have insulted his goodness and his glory and his perfect justice. In his justice, he requires punishment for sin, and that punishment is death. We don't like to talk about God like this these days, but this is the consistent witness of Scripture, God's posture of wrath towards sin. But God has a second posture that is a very consistently witnessed to in the New Testament, and it is his posture of love, or you could say grace, but I'm going to use the word love, towards sinful humanity, right? Famously, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." The world there is the sinful, broken, dark world in opposition to him. That remains the object of God's love, or even more clearly in Ephesians 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sins. So these are God's two postures, wrath and love. And you might be hearing that like, how is that possible? Those are contradictory postures, right? And I'll say, if any of you have been parents, you know exactly what that feels like, right? To experience wrath and love at the same time. They're kind of two sides of the same coin, right? When you have a child who is being wildly disobedient, what you experience is love and wrath. One of our Axios lessons recently had a quote from Tim Keller. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. Right? Real love entails anger. If you love somebody, you get angry at the evil. Okay? So that kind of sums up, I think, this posture of alienation. We are enemies of God in our minds and in our behavior. God looks down on these sinful people, and he's got love, this fierce, loyal love, and he's got this wrath and anger. Okay? So that's the once you are alienated, verse 21. Verse 22, but now. And now we get to articulate what has God done. And to sum it up, it's verse 22, but now he has reconciled you. You were alienated, but now God has reconciled you. And before I talk about how God has reconciled us, which Paul talks about, I was really struck this week by this fact that you've got this broken relationship, and the gospel is God has taken the first step, and in fact, God has taken every step that needs to be taken. Okay, the reconciliation work is entirely God's doing. And that's not true in human relationships. Usually when you're alienated, you're like, okay, I'll meet you halfway, you meet me halfway, we'll compromise, we meet in the middle. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God has done everything. This whole passage is all describing what God has done. There's not a single command in this passage telling us to do something. All of it is actions of God. And this is what makes Christianity unique, okay? And you'll hear that. If you're kind of new to Christianity, this word gospel, That word, the word gospel, what you guys tell me, what does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? And the original word, the Greek word is euangelion, where we get words like evangelism and things like that. The word was not a religious term originally. It means that just a good news, good message. Usually, a herald has come back in town. He's reporting back. The king has been at war. Guess what? Gospel, we won the war. Good news is coming. If you're a Dodger fan, last week you woke up on Thursday morning to good news. The Dodgers won the World Series, right? It's report that is of a good nature of something that has happened. And that's what distinguishes Christianity. We say Christianity is not a religion, right? It's about good news. And you look at other religions, other philosophies, so much of what they're about is they recognize there's a problem, but religion and philosophy is about what can we do to solve this problem, okay? So you have ancient religions where, animal sacrifices, just sacrifice. That we keep sacrificing day after day. That's what will solve the problem. Good works. You know, like, hey, you got some bad works, but you need to do good works. And if you're good, outmeasures your bad at the end of the day, that's how you're made right with God. Or you have Eastern religions where reincarnation is the thing. Like, hey, you showed up as this life, but do better, and maybe you can show up as this person and ultimately become better and better through these series of reincarnations. Or other religions that's like, you have to get into this mindfulness. If there's a state of mind, and if you can get there, that's how you solve your problem. And the gospel is none of that, right? The gospel is not religion. It's not good advice. It's good news about what God has done. It's received simply by faith, right? You're not being asked to do anything other than have faith, trust in it. Look at verse 23. This is the one if in this whole passage. This is saying God's done amazing things. There's one if. Here's the if. If you continue in your faith, establish and firm, and do not move from the hope held out from the gospel. The big if is faith. The one quality that you need within yourself to experience reconciliation is the quality of faith. I believe that quality itself is a gift from God, but I was thinking about this week. Why is faith the thing that God wants to see in us? That he says, this is what reconciles you is your faith. Like, he could have chosen other qualities. He could have chosen a quality like love. Right? Like, love is this thing. When I see loving people, that's who I will reconcile to myself. Or truthfulness. I want people who speak the truth. Or courage. I want courageous people. Those are the people I reconcile. Why did he choose faith? He could have chosen anything. Patience. You know, any fruit of the Spirit. Why faith? And I think it's because faith is the one quality in us that relies completely on him, right? Faith is the thing in us that looks entirely to him and says, I'm surrendering who I am to you. I'm just receiving this thing that you have done because the gospel is all about him. And so faith is the quality in us that recognizes this is all about you. It's all about just saying yes to what he has done. Okay, so are you still with me? We're almost there. All right. So God has reconciled you. Now, what Paul goes on to just, and where I'll start to land the plane is, how has God reconciled us? Verse 22, take this in. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Or look at the end of verse 20. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I was struck this week by how earthy and visceral and physical those descriptions are. Physical body, blood, death, cross, right? And I was struck that reconciliation is not just a spiritual concept. Paul's saying reconciliation takes place right here, on a wooden cross with a broken body that is dying and bleeding. Okay, it's not some just theoretical idea. And I remember growing up, like as a kid, like, why can't God just wave his magic God wand and just say, hey, we're fine, right? Like, done, the reconciliation, I can do whatever I want, boom. And apparently that does not do justice to God's justice. that doesn't do justice to the very concrete and tangible nature of our sin. But for whatever reasons, reconciliation is an event that takes place on the cross of Calvary, right? It's not a theoretical concept. There's an event that takes place. What is happening on the cross? What is going on 2,000 years ago at an event that we call Good Friday? What is happening? Well, let me show you my images of it. Paul doesn't describe it much here other than mentioning blood and cross and body, but he describes it elsewhere. So here's what's happening, I believe. Two ways to look at the cross based on who Jesus is. The first is to see Jesus, as we did last week, as the truly human one, right? That Jesus is the perfect human being. And this is what's going on the cross, right? Here we are, human beings, and that gray represents our sinfulness, that we are alienated from God. We are guilty before him, deserving of death. And what's happening on the cross is, of course, Christ comes as the truly human one, that human beings have fractured their relationship with God. A human being is needed to solve that problem, and Jesus comes to offer his life for ours. The most helpful verse I know in this regard is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's this verse. This is what's happening on the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, that is gospel right there. It's a long sentence. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what is happening on the cross is what I call the great exchange. Okay? That on the cross, our sin, all of our brokenness is laid on Jesus, right? He was perfect. He was without sin, but he becomes sin for us on the cross. And God's fierce wrath, God's justice, the just penalty for sin, which is death, is placed on Jesus. He pays that debt. He suffers that consequence. He suffers that sentence of death on our behalf so that in him, as that is paid in full, then the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us. That he takes on our sin on the cross and we receive his perfect righteousness. So that, if you look at verse 22, right, it says, God reconciled you through Christ's physical body in order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Okay? This is the result of the cross. My sin laid on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness, I am now clothed in that, so that God, through faith in Jesus on the cross, looks at me and he observes me and he observes you, and rather than finding us wanting, he sees us as holy, perfect, without blemish, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is a righteousness that is given to us from Jesus Christ. I know this is old news to a lot of you, okay? But I would encourage you this week to wake up every day, and the first thing you do is read the second half of verse 22, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Wake up every day and let that echo in your mind, holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. This is how God sees me. I was at a wedding last weekend. And the bride, as I was officiating the wedding, the bride is coming down, and she looks beautiful. And I love watching a groom watch his bride come down the aisle. This particular groom was just pouring out tears as she's coming down. Because in his eyes in that moment, she is 100% holy, without blemish, and free from accusation, right? This is how your God views you through faith in Jesus Christ. You're like, but I'm none of those things. This is how your God, this is your status before the Lord through Jesus Christ. Perfection. You're a source of his delight, his approval, his affection, his pride, because you are in Christ and Christ's righteousness is now yours. Amen? The other way to look at this, I'll be real quick with this, is to remember that Jesus is not only the truly human one. Last week we learned Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And so the cross is not just God sending a substitute to do his dirty work for him, right? The cross is God himself coming and essentially taking the hit for the alienation, right? Saying, I'm gonna bear the suffering from the alienation of my people. I'm not gonna just get a hired hand to do that. God is on the cross, and he is absorbing the alienation and the conflict that we had. He's suffering that. And I love the brilliance of our God in Jesus Christ. God comes to earth. Think about this. God comes to earth to reveal himself to us. We kill God. And in his brilliance, God uses our very killing him to be the thing that reconciles us to him. That's crazy. That's so smart. That's so wise and unexpected and brilliant. The words of Joseph are so true. What we intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. Amen? So that is the reconciliation of God. And I leave you with this, this brilliant, loving God who wants connection for you, with you. What's the goal of reconciliation? What's the end game of reconciliation? Like, what's the prize that we all get at the end of reconciliation? Yes, the goal of reconciliation, like all relationship, is the person, right? Like, what's so great about being reconciled with your kids is you get your kids back. What's so, or your spouse, or a friend, or a coworker, anybody. Like, the prize is we're back together. The goal of reconciliation with God is you get God. That's the prize at the end of the story. And I say that because I think there are so many churchgoers who they actually don't believe that. I think if you ask a lot of people, what's the goal? They would say, the goal is forgiveness. The goal is freedom. Like, or the goal is maybe even eternal life. Like, I was living my life, and I was doing my thing, and I was, you know, caught in guilt and sin. And then I found out about the cross, and I learned that at the cross, you can experience forgiveness of all your sins and be freed and clear of all your sins. What a relief. That's the gospel. The gospel is about forgiveness. And now I've got forgiveness, and I feel that relief. But they go on and keep living the way they were living before. They're still going after the treasures of the world. They're still going after the approval of the world. And now, thank God, I've got forgiveness. So I don't have to feel so guilty about it all the time. I know a ton of people who think that way. And so we just need to remember, no, the goal of reconciliation is God. The gospel is God. The thing you get at the end of the road is God. And the only way you know that is if you've experienced God and you begin to realize he's better than anything this world has to offer. He's the one my soul was made for. I've been restless my whole life. I've been fearful my whole life. I've been searching for things my whole life. And in God himself, I have the thing that I was searching for. Forgiveness is awesome, but that just gets me in the door. The house is God. That's what I want. And when I have God, that radically changes my life. Because now he's at the center of everything. It's gonna all the old treasures, they lose their luster when my heart has found its rest in God. And so I want to encourage you, remind you, for God, what's his goal of reconciliation? His goal is you. He wants you. What is your goal for reconciliation? It is to be God. I'll end with this verse. Jesus says this, now this is eternal life. Imagine how you would complete that sentence. What's eternal life? It could be being in an epic place in heaven, being reunited with my family members, being free of all these aches and pains I have, right? All good answers. But Jesus says, this is the essence of eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is about knowing God. We get God. God is the gospel. God is the goal of reconciliation. So let's pray, and we're going to go to God right now in prayer, and then we'll come to God through communion. So would you bow your heads with me? I know this is very familiar to many of us in this room, but I want to encourage, wherever you find yourself in this conversation, would you spend a moment with God? And where would God be saying to you, where do you need to be reconciled to me today? Where do you need to come home to me today? Again, for some of you, this might be the first time you're hearing this. Others, you've heard it your whole life. But undoubtedly, there are areas of your life where maybe you're running from God, or you're resisting God, you're closed off towards God, you're resentful towards him, you're distrustful towards him. Where do you need to come home? And I'll say this, I think the place where you're not reconciled with God is the place where you're not trusting God. Because reconciliation happened by faith. So maybe another way of saying this is, where are you not trusting God right now? Where are you gripping tightly? And God's like, I just need your release and just come home to me. Stop fighting, stop resisting. Just trust me. Open yourself. Come home. Take a moment to just sit with that question. Where do you need to come home to God?